Opioid overdoses are increasing again at an alarming rate. The numbers for last year just came out, and over 100,000 people died as a result of overdose. Now, overdosing and drug problems in America are a very complicated matter, and I don't mean to suggest that it's simplistic. We're now at a point where more people are overdosing than all people who die by vehicle crashes and gun accidents combined. And I think it's fair to ask the question, why is this occurring? Why is it something that's happening now in our cultural milieu and moment? I continue to hold that part of the answer to that question, even though it's a complicated question, is that our culture experiences an unprecedented lack of friendship and relationship and an unprecedented lack of meaning and purpose in life. Now, what's surprising is this has actually been argued about and debated really since the Enlightenment, when the Enlightenment produced democracy as we know it. Some people have argued that, yes, there are great things about democracy, but perhaps, in some ways, there are unintended consequences in which individualism essentially got placed on steroids. Charles Taylor is an older academic. He's a Christian sociologist. He spent most of his career, the later part of his career, at Notre Dame. One of the most significant voices thinking about Christianity and culture today. He wrote The Secular Age, which is one of the more important books, at least of this century so far. He also wrote The Ethics of Authenticity, which was published in Canada, I believe, as The Malaise of Modernity, which is actually a title I like better. But it's a fascinating book and begins to wrestle with some of the factors that we're talking about. And he opens the book by actually looking back to Alexis de Tocqueville, the French thinker who came to visit the young republic and to look around and see what American democracy was about and made various observations. And even at the time of de Tocqueville, he began to wonder if American democracy was producing an individualism that would compromise the community as a whole. And this is referred to in various ways, but even back then, it was talked about a loss of a heroic dimension to life that one would sacrifice for a greater good, and no longer a sense of something worth dying for. These are the notions that characterize the malaise of modernity, as Taylor would put it. And he writes this: this loss of purpose was linked to a narrowing. People lost the broader vision because they focused on their individual lives. Democratic equality, says Tocqueville, draws the individual towards himself and threatens, and this is Tocqueville's words, and threatens to finally confine him entirely to the solitude of his own heart, unquote. In other words, the dark side of individualism is a centering on the self which both flattens and narrows our lives, makes them poor in meaning and less concerned with others or society. Now, I think that's a fantastic last sentence, and I'm going to read it again because my point here is not to make comments about American democracy. It's to make comments about how the spirit of individualism comes in and affects and perhaps infects the church and corrupts its vision. Right? Taylor writes, this individualism both flattens and narrows our lives, makes them poorer in meaning and less concerned with others or society. Is this not exactly the problem that we've been looking at in Philippi? That the people in the church in Philippi, as Paul says, are too concerned with their own interests. They're not thinking about the interests of those around them. And because they're being individualistic and their agendas are characterized by rivalry and conceit, they undermine the community of faith that Christ has called into existence. And here, in the middle of this letter, as Paul has been grappling with this issue, we come to a section which scholars would call a travelogue. And it's a few pieces of information about Paul's journey. It's pretty mundane. We've just come off the high mountain peaks of the theology of chapter 2, 5 through 11, where Paul has explained that Jesus did not account his equality with God as something to be taken advantage of, but surrendered it, became a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, that we might be redeemed, and that at the name of Jesus, after his vindication, every knee would bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And now suddenly Paul's like, yeah, I hope to come to you. I can't. I hope to send Timothy. Can't do that right now. Epaphroditus is on his way. It's odd. You know, what are we supposed to do? Why is this scripture? Timothy's not showing up for us. We're not going to meet Epaphroditus and hear anything in person. Right? This is a highly contextualized piece of the Bible, and yet they occur all over the Bible. And it reminds us that theology and really the work of the church is always incarnational. If God enters into our story in the person of Jesus Christ, then even as we see that the theology of Jesus' death and resurrection working out in the church, it's often worked out in the mundane. And sometimes the nuts and bolts. Right? The high theology is important, but also it's important to see the priorities that Paul reveals to us even as he speaks of the very basics of his plan for visitation to the Philippian church. And so as we wrestle with this, I want you to, I hope you see it with new eyes. Not, you know, I would have the tendency maybe to glance over this or speed over it to the next really substantive theological section, which is ironic because in making that decision, I'm almost saying, this is less. It's not really as important a part of God's word as other parts. And perhaps as a result of making that decision, I'm missing something that's very important. But if we locate it in its context in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we begin to realize how important it is. Remember, we're still coming off the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul has spoken eloquently and beautifully of the sacrifice of Jesus, how he's emptied himself on behalf of the church. And he rolls from that into verse 17 to say, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice, and you should rejoice as well. And so Paul said, look at how Jesus has emptied himself of his rights and privileges for the benefit of the church. Look at me. This is what I'm doing. And now he's going to say, look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, because they're doing the same thing as well. Right? Paul is not only explaining the schedule of visitation, he's holding up additional examples of what it means to follow Jesus in this world and to pick up one's cross. And what we see today is that Christian community is established and maintained as we recognize that we need one another. Right? Even as I told the kids, part of this is that Paul can't be present. And so he solicits the help of those who can be present. And we realize Christian community or Christian friendship as we labor together to help one another run the best race that everyone can, not simply to be only concerned with our own race and how we put our own foot forward. And so really this morning, I'd just like to observe a number of different components that kind of reveal themselves in the travelogue of Paul's priorities for the church and what he's emphasizing. And to make it really simple, I'll just give you one word to kind of hang your hat on for these four observations. Number one is mentoring. Number two is soldiering. Number three is sorrow. And number four is honor. Mentoring, soldiering, sorrow, and honor. We begin with Timothy, and in a moment we'll notice or note this idea of mentoring, but the first thing that I want you to see is what Paul recognizes in Timothy's spirit. Now remember, we have the story of the planting of the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And Timothy was present for the planting of the church. He's been there since the beginning. And somewhat unusually, at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you know, it begins by acknowledging Timothy. It says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Paul's actually acknowledging that Timothy is his co-laborer in the work in the Philippian church. Now, the reason he holds Timothy out, right, as somebody he wants to visit the church and someone he wants to send to encourage the church is because of Timothy's disposition toward the church. It's not because Timothy knows all kinds of things or has some particular giftedness. This is what Paul stresses to the church if you look at verses 20 and 21. Why Timothy? For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This is a pretty sad comment. Paul is in prison somewhere, we don't know where. People tend to think Rome. And he's looking at the believers that he could potentially send to encourage the church in Philippi. He says, I can't send any of them because really at the end of the day, they're all seeking their own interests. But Timothy is different. He genuinely is concerned for your welfare. Now, notice what Paul is saying. When he says Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare, everyone else is seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What that says is that the interest and concern of Jesus Christ is actually the welfare of the church. And because Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church, he's therefore genuinely concerned about the interests of Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? That Timothy identifies with the concerns of Jesus because he is concerned with the welfare of the church. In asking what this looks like and thinking this week, I was struck by what's happening in the Ukraine. Right, as hundreds of thousands of Russian soldiers assemble on the border of the Ukraine, the U.S. has emptied all of our diplomats from Ukraine, and they say that it may be invaded any day this week. I was reading about what's going on for the church and what's going on for the Christians there, and how many agencies have relocated their missionaries to a neighboring country, have pulled them out of the Ukraine. But then the article went on to talk about the individuals who are staying and who articulated this idea that my genuine concern is for the church here. I'm not going to relocate. I'm going to labor with them and invest in the church, whatever comes. I thought those are individuals whose interests are aligned with those of Jesus. A leader of a seminary was quoted, and he's amazed because he expected the students to disappear. And the students seem to be working harder than ever. He said this, even in the midst of this kind of uncertainty, this kind of ominous threats, they're trying to keep their focus on Jesus. That encourages me to keep my focus on Jesus. They really are a living cloud of witnesses. And indeed they are. And a group of people who are genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church at the expense of their own welfare. Right? This is what Paul is holding out. This is what makes Timothy and Epaphroditus special. They have a concern for the welfare of the community of believers at great expense to themselves. Now, as Paul continues to speak fondly of Timothy, look at 22. He says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Now, this language here, when Paul talks about Timothy being a son and himself a father, it's the language of begetting. Like, Paul has actually brought Timothy into existence as a father brings a son into existence. And this is something that actually draws on a substantial Old Testament Jewish tradition of spiritual parentage. That one chooses someone to invest in and teaches, and they become essentially a son. The first time we see it is in the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. Right, Elijah takes his Elisha on as his mentor, as his trainee. Elijah has Elijah as his mentor. And in this investment, it becomes a father-son relationship. And we see this occur then numerous times throughout Scripture. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, it was common for any rabbi to refer to his disciples as his sons. Right? It's this notion of this relationship is so important, it gets described in familial terms. And that Paul will speak of the church in Corinth as something that he has begotten, that he is a father to those children. He'll say the same thing not only of Timothy, but also of Titus. And so we have this notion of the importance. You know, Paul is holding out, this is who I am to Timothy, and this is why Timothy can come to you and be an encouragement to you on my behalf. But it's an exceptional reminder, right, of the importance of this kind of relationship and as it exists in the church. This notion that it's valuable for older believers to invest in younger believers and for younger believers to look to someone who's older or ahead of them in order to learn from them. Now, I've typically sought somebody in that place in most phases of my life, but one in particular I remember as I entered ministry for the first time in New York City, we became friends with a couple who was about 10 years ahead of us. And we look to them to learn, what does it look like to navigate life as a Christian and to begin to have children, right, when they've already been through it? And they were so kind and so loving to us, and we could constantly look to them, and they showed us what it looked like to walk the path, and even in simple ways. You know, when you bring your first kid home and you're like, I'm going to break it. And they're like, you're not going to break it. It's okay. And it's really helpful. Break him or her, right? It's helpful. It's beautiful. It's encouraging to have that kind of relationship where someone can actually, you know, it's one thing to know the word. It's another thing to have the wisdom to apply it in various situations. And if you find someone who has greater wisdom by virtue of a greater life experience, then why not draw on that, and or why not be the person who invests in that fashion? As in contrast to that, I worked with a pastor as well who once told me, all my mentors are deceased individuals who wrote impressive books. And so he would say, my mentors are Calvin and Edwards, and I don't really need mentors here because none of them are as smart as these people. And everyone around this individual recognized that he was not a healthy individual. And one friend eventually said, you know, the actual challenge for this pastor is he has no mentor in his life, no one who's speaking in, and no one he's willing to hear. And because he doesn't have that person in his life, he gets to always interpret what he's reading through his same blind spots and is never challenged. And so we see in this relationship with Timothy the value of mentoring within the body. Secondly, we come to Epaphroditus, and we're considering Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. If you notice in verse 25, Paul identifies three roles that Epaphroditus plays. Now, if you've forgotten, Epaphroditus is the individual that the church in Philippi has actually sent to Paul, sent with probably supplies and a letter of encouragement, and Paul is sending a letter back by way of Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi. And what we learn is that Epaphroditus, somewhere along the journey, became sick to the point of death. We don't know the details, but people tend to think, or theologians tend to conclude, that Epaphroditus probably became sick on the way to Paul. But he pushes through because he's got to get to Paul and doesn't know if he's going to make it. He probably passes someone along the way because the congregation, we're told, knows that he was sick. And so he probably informs someone who's passing and goes and tells the church. He makes it to Paul. He's sick almost to the point of death, but will make an amazing recovery. And in 25, this is what Paul says of this individual, Epaphroditus. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Right? So an individual who's identified as my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And the fellow soldier is the most special of all of these terms. It refers to someone specifically who has fought with you side by side, back to back in the trenches. This is the partner that Paul has had in the faith and ministry in this context, and what he's holding out to the Philippians in terms of identifying him. So why send Epaphroditus? Well, we know that he demonstrates the same concern for the church that Timothy has, which means that he has the same genuine concern for Jesus' interests because his concern is for the church. But there's an interesting aspect here if you think back and consider what Paul is saying about Epaphroditus in light of the book of it as a whole. Because not that long ago, Paul said, you know, I'm torn. I like being here and ministering, but really at the end of the day, it would be preferable to go and be with the Lord. In other words, for my life to be ended. Now here's Epaphroditus, who is on the verge of having his life ended, and yet Paul says it was a great mercy. Now how could Epaphroditus' rescue be mercy if Paul has already said it's better to go home and be with the Lord? Wouldn't it actually be mercy if God took him home? And this has led theologians throughout the ages to kind of wrestle with this notion of what was Paul really saying, and what's he saying about Epaphroditus. Calvin wrote, "Where then is the mercy of God when it merely lengthens out our miseries?" And Calvin eventually, wrestling with this question, right, how could this be mercy if life here is harder than life with Christ. And he eventually concludes that life itself, especially life informed by the kingdom of God, is a gift in and of itself. It's something to be treasured, right, as opportunity to invest in the family that God has given to us. So Epaphroditus gives us this image of what it means to be a fellow soldier, to labor, to fight with one another and on behalf of one another. And even Paul, as he's thinking about his ministry to him, Epaphroditus' ministry to him, he holds it up as this great mercy to him, as something that is valuable in and of itself, in which meaning and purpose is found. Now, this doesn't mean that the journey is all smells and bells, so to speak, all roses. This brings us to sorrow, because Paul, in thinking about the death of Epaphroditus, says, thank goodness that he didn't die. Otherwise, in verse 27, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It's a reminder to us that the Christian journey involves sorrow. We're not exempt from sorrow. Paul reveals that he knew sorrow intimately in a number of places. This word sorrow, too, means kind of a very intense anguish of spirit. Where did Paul experience this anguish of spirit? Well, in Romans 9:2, he expresses anguish over his brothers, his Jewish brothers that won't come to believe the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, he expresses anguish over the way the church is treating him. And so he knows a degree of sorrow, but he thanks God that he doesn't receive sorrow upon sorrow, that Epaphroditus is so special to him that he almost describes it as a blow that would be too much if God didn't rescue him from death. And we see here both the reality of sorrow on the journey, but the blessing and beauty of real Christian friendship, that Paul celebrates being spared this remarkable cost if Epaphroditus was taken. There's a very lovely feel-good story this week that you may have seen in the press. It was the story of one young girl who lives in Texas, in Pflugerville, just outside Austin. She's 11 years old, and very sadly this year, she lost both her dad and her grandfather. And just indeed lost her grandfather months before planning. The plan was for her grandfather to take her to the daddy-daughter dance at their church. And so mom, who's bereft and figuring things out, on a lark, reaches out to their favorite NFL player, right? Somebody who was raised by a single mom. They're big Minnesota Vikings fans, and apparently this player, Anthony Harris, spent his first 6 years with the Vikings, now as a safety with the Philadelphia Eagles. And so she reaches out to him and says, this is the story, and this is crazy, but I wondered if you would consider taking my daughter to the dance. And so it's in mid-season, and Anthony Harris says, listen, I'm open to this, but I don't know how the season's going to go. We'll see how it plays out. Well, the Eagles' season ended, as it always does, early, and Harris was freed up. I actually just thought that was funny. I don't know anything about football. But apparently it worked. Great. I'm very pleased. So Harris agrees, and he sends money for a dress and for shoes and for her hair to be done, and shows up and surprises her. And you can watch some of the videos, like when she turns around and sees who's taking her to the dance and pictures from the night. It's really a very touching and a lovely story, right? But that's the story that I read that story, and I thought to myself, that's what the church should be, right? This family has experienced sorrow. And we will all know sorrow, right, before we leave this earth. But in the midst of this sorrow, right, we're fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, and we step into a place where we can fill a need and minister to one another in a way that binds up wounds, in a way that creates hope and inspires. Right? And this is a picture of what Paul experiences as a result of his relationship with Epaphroditus. I am relieved that God has spared Epaphroditus because he's the guy fighting with me back to back in the trenches. And I am encouraged as a result of this relationship. Do you have the relationships in the church, right, that you value to that extent? All right. Lastly, honor. As you get down to verses 29 and 30, Paul says something interesting. He says, so receive him, speaking of Epaphroditus in the Lord, with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, frankly, I don't think Paul is saying honor Epaphroditus because Epaphroditus needs to have his ego stroked. I think Paul is telling the church to honor Epaphroditus because the church needs to learn to honor stories of sacrifice that reveal Jesus in the midst of the church. It's by telling and celebrating those stories that we remind ourselves of the love of Christ and the love that shapes us as we invest in one another. Now, this passage of Scripture is a bit all over the place, which in some ways makes the sermon feel a bit all over the place in terms of picking up observations in what is simply kind of a routine travelogue. But when we begin to look at Paul's heart in the midst of what he's written here, really there are some very beautiful components. This notion of his mentoring relationship with Timothy and how Timothy can now be his ambassador as a result of the way that he's invested in him. The fellow soldiering with Epaphroditus, that this is my right-hand man and I am relieved of great sorrow because he has been spared. And the reality of sorrow on the journey, right, that God will not allow to be too much, more than we can bear. And the idea of honoring one another, even in the midst of the journey, that we look at the sacrifices we make on one another's behalf, and we tell those stories. So the question that I'd like to leave with you this morning is, how will you invest in the concerns of the church? Right? The church in Philippi is fracturing because they're too concerned about their own interests. Paul here says, Timothy and Epaphroditus are my men, and you should listen to them and respect them and honor them. Why? Because their genuine concern is for the welfare of the church, which puts them directly simpatico with Jesus and Jesus' own concerns for his body. What does that look like? It looks like mentoring and having friendship so that you're willing to jump in the trench with someone. It looks like walking with someone through sorrow. It looks like taking the time to honor someone for their sacrifice on behalf of the church. So which of those things will you take up to make the body stronger, to make the body what God intends it to be? Let's pray. Father, your bride is a wonder. It's a wonder that you have executed the final blow to evil and to Satan, and yet still we're here because you desire for this redemption to be played out in the midst of community, in the midst of friendship. And so we thank you for Paul and for Timothy and Epaphroditus, for the examples they are and their willingness to sacrifice and labor on behalf of the good of the body. And would you help us not to embrace the individualism of our day in whatever ways we do, but instead would you help us to be like Jesus, laying down what we consider to be our rights and privileges and sacrificing that others might be built up in the body. Let us look not only to our own race, but the race that we all run together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.